Now we'll turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're actually going to look at chapter 10, of which we had an amazing summary in Acts chapter 11 read to us by Sarah. I am very conscious that we are leaving out two little episodes that happen at the end of Acts chapter 9, two miracles performed by Peter. And let me just say by way of comment that they are miracles that remind us of miracles done by the Lord Jesus. Just look for a moment with me and you'll see that we're dealing in Acts 9, verse 32, with a paralytic. We're dealing with a man who is told, get up and tidy up or take your mat. And notice immediately the man gets up. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of Jesus healing the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. Or in verses 36 to 43, there is a young girl who has died, whom the request comes, please come at once, around whom are people wailing and weeping, and to whom then Peter says the words, Tabitha koum, here translated Tabitha get up, Tabitha koum, which is only one letter away, you may remember, one Greek letter away from words Jesus spoke to Jairus' daughter, Talitha koum. It's very reminiscent, therefore, of the miracles performed by Jesus. And what are these two miracles doing here in Acts? Well, my suggestion is that they remind us here of Peter's apostolic authority just before one of the most significant and world-changing events in human history. What we're going to see is a massive shift in understanding in the first century church in Acts chapters 10 and 11. And should you be in any doubt that what happens in Acts chapter 10 and 11 is the right thing, we're reminded that Peter really is one who is continuing the works of the Lord Jesus. Remember, that's where Acts chapter 1 verse 1 begins. What Theophilus is being told is what Jesus continues to do. Well, here are two miracles just like the Lord Jesus before we get to one of the most earth-shattering events in human history. Well, let me say that most of the significant events in my life have involved food. I met my first archbishop over dinner. I was interviewed for a job at St. Helens Bishopsgate over breakfast with Dick Lucas. And I proposed to my wife over lunch. Well, this morning we're going to discover that one of the most significant and important events of the whole of human history involves food. The passage before us, chapter 10 verse 1 to chapter 11 verse 18, all centres around, and we heard it read in chapter 11, Peter's vision of a sheet lowered from heaven with all kinds of animals on it. And the vision, in the vision comes God saying, kill and eat. Here is not only permission but a command for Peter to eat any food. And this is a turning point in the book of Acts and in the whole of human history. Remember what we said a couple of evenings ago. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. We began on Saturday evening with it. It's the template verse for the whole of the book of Acts. You will receive my spirit. You'll receive power when the spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem. And then Judea and Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the spirit does indeed come upon them. In Acts chapters 3 to 7, we read of the gospel in Jerusalem. Then on Sunday morning, we saw in Acts chapter 8 and 9, the gospel moving out to Judea and Samaria. Well, Acts chapter 10 is the beginning of the next significant step. The movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because by the end of Acts chapter 9, as we saw that summary verse in chapter 9 and verse 30 and then 31, we see that the gospel has got to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But it has not yet, in Luke's ordered account, moved on towards the ends of the earth. It's moved Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and that Ethiopian eunuch, the kind of sort of Jewish relations. But hasn't yet moved out. But now, chapter 10 It marks a paradigm shift, a whole new understanding. And if you want a strap line for it, it is this: the gospel is not just for Jews. If you want the beginnings of where we'll go with application, the gospel is not just for people like us. The gospel is not just for Jews. The gospel is not just for people like us. So let's look at the story of Cornelius. We'll look at it in four dramatic scenes. Here's first. We're going to notice the dinner arranged, or how God arranged for Peter to meet with Gentiles. The first two scenes in the drama, the outlines in the booklet, the first two scenes in the drama centre on Peter and Cornelius meeting together, or how they come together. For Peter, the Jewish Christian, to be able to tell Cornelius, the Gentile non-Christian, they have to meet. That is actually how someone becomes a Christian, isn't it? When someone who's a Christian comes into contact with someone who's not a Christian and tells them the gospel. I take it that's how you and I became Christians, wasn't it? It's the normal way anyway, isn't it? I didn't know the gospel. I came into contact with a physics teacher who did know the gospel. He explained the gospel to me. Well, this meeting was a divine appointment. There is no question when you read verses 1 to 8 as to whose idea the dinner party was. We'll see later that Cornelius is the host, Peter is the guest, but it's the Lord who put the engagement in their Philofaxes. So we meet Cornelius in verse 1. His name, his nationality, and his job all show him to be a non-Jew. He has a Latin name, he's in the Italian regiment, he is a Roman soldier. Verse 2, he is, however, religious. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Let me say, you can be religious but not yet a Christian. There does, however, seem to be a genuineness and a seriousness about Cornelius's search. And the Bible's clear that anyone who seeks the Lord will find him. Many people have found verse 4b a difficult verse, because the angel answers Cornelius, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. And they suggest, is Cornelius saved because of his previous good works? Well, I take it that would contradict the rest of the Bible. More likely, here we see, for whatever background reason, Cornelius, he's clearly come in contact with those who are religious and perhaps Jewish. He is a God-fearer. And he appears to be genuinely seeking God. It places Cornelius as quite a very remarkable character in Scripture, of course, because the general tenet of Scripture is there is no one who seeks God. Indeed, we saw that it's quite the opposite in the Bible, isn't it? Wasn't Gary showing us from Psalm 148 that it's God ultimately who's been seeking man? That the gospel is entirely God's initiative, such that creation speaks of God. Psalm 19, it reveals what God is like. Romans 1, the creation clearly shows what God is like, and ultimately the supreme revelation in the Lord Jesus. Such that other religions in the world, you know, are not mankind seeking after God, but rebelling against him. Idolatry is rebellion against God, not man seeking God. Well, here appears to be one who's seeking God, and God is not playing divine hide-and-seek. And so God arranges that Cornelius will find him. And so, verse 3, at 3 o'clock, Cornelius meets an angel in a vision who calls him by name, Cornelius. And Cornelius answers, verse 4, what is it? And notice now the angel becomes personified as the Lord. What is it, Lord? And the angel answers, your prayers and gifts have been answered. So now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. Gentile Cornelius will meet with Peter, Jewish apostle. Cornelius is to invite him back to stay. Peter is going to be invited on a weekend break to Caesarea. And meticulous instructions are given. There's the name of Peter's at present guest house, verse 5. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. And accurate descriptions of how you can find him, whose house is by the sea. You'll find it's the house with a sea view. You can't miss it. But God wants this meeting to take place. And so in verse 8, the servant set out with the dinner party invitation. Well, at first reading, verses 1 to 8 may not seem that striking. But ask this, why does God go to so much trouble to get Cornelius and Peter together? Well, the answer lies in where we've come from through Acts so far. You see, so far, the gospel has only gone to Jews and the fringes of Judaism. It hasn't gone to full-blown Gentiles yet. And it would appear at Acts chapter 10 that the apostles have not yet really understood that the gospel is for Gentiles. Which leads us to scene 2, where we see the menu discussed. Or how God shows Peter all men are equal. So notice verse 9, the subject of the drama now shifts from Cornelius to Peter. The camera has moved from the Gentile to the Jew. And verse 9, it's lunchtime, and Peter is on the roof having his quiet time. Don't worry for Peter, flat roofs then, so not as dangerous as it would be now if you tried it. Somehow, verse 10, hunger pangs become the opportunity God uses to give Peter a vision. And what he sees is recorded in verse 11 and 12. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. But this vision isn't a silent movie. There are words too, verse 13. A voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter is being given a menu to choose from. Go to the butcher's and eat any of these animals. Go down the aisles at Tesco's and pick whatever you want. Well, Peter's reply is very strong in verse 14. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." You see, Peter has been brought up a Jew. Try to imagine this. Peter has been brought up a Jew, and the command in verse 14 sounds distinctly unkosher, literally. You see, there are animals on this sheet that Peter has known since infancy that the Old Testament law forbade him from eating. A bacon butty, barbecued spare ribs, sweet and sour pork balls have never passed Peter's lips. Feeling hungry? You see, the pig was just one of many animals that God had declared at Mount Sinai to be detestable, unclean. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a whole chapter separating the animals which the Jew could eat from those which he couldn't eat. And why was that done? It was because a holy God had called the nation Israel to be holy, and part of the demonstration of her separateness from the nations round about her would be seen in the food that she would and wouldn't eat. So every time someone in Israel, every time Peter sat down for Saturday lunch and he didn't eat roast pork, he would be given a visual reminder that God has chosen us out of all the nations to be his separate, distinct, set apart people. So I wonder whether you can begin to feel the force of now what Peter is being told. For 1,000 years, God had forbidden Jews to eat these animals, and now he's being told, eat anything. Eat everything. Well, despite Peter's consternation, the voice continues in verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." In verse 16, this happens three times. Now, I wonder whether you can see the point. Let's stand back for a moment. You see, Peter is just about to receive an invitation to go to a Gentile's house for dinner. The next verse, the servants are going to arrive. And as the invitation is passed to him, Peter would have to reply to the RSVP, I'm sorry, I can't come. Because Peter and Cornelius just could not mix socially. You see, the food laws of Leviticus 11 were a great wall, a dividing wall, that meant Jew and Gentile couldn't meet together. They couldn't eat together. These Old Testament laws were designed to keep Israel separate from the nations. But such a barrier would mean that Jews with the gospel couldn't go to Gentiles with the gospel. And if the two couldn't meet, how could the gospel spread? If Jews with the gospel can't go to Gentiles without the gospel, can you see the gospel is not going to get very far to the ends of the earth? Last month I read in the paper a summit was due to take place between the Israelites and the Palestinians, and the Jewish Prime Minister didn't show up. Can I say communication is very difficult when one party doesn't show up? And if Jew can't mix or meet with Gentiles, prospects for the gospel to the world are very poor. So God tells Peter he has declared all foods clean. Now perhaps you might say Peter should have understood that. After all, in Mark 7 we're told that Jesus was declaring all foods clean. Perhaps Peter should have understood that at the death of Jesus, not only is the thing that takes away the barrier between us and God, but as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Maybe Peter was a bit slow, you might argue, but whatever. This is why chapter 10 is such an important event in the history of humankind. God intervenes in history to enable the early church to realize the gospel is now free for all. It can go to the world. You see, if Peter can eat anything, he can therefore meet anyone. If he can eat anything, he can meet anyone. And Peter now understands that. As the story moves on, verse 17, Cornelius's courier arrives. As Peter is mulling over what he has seen and heard, the Spirit tells him to accept the invite. Verse 20, get up, go downstairs, don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So the couriers are invited in and receive bed and breakfast at Peter's place, and next day they set off for Caesarea. And next day, verse 23, as they arrive, Peter finds that there are many at the dinner party. So verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And verse 28 is a striking verse. Because in verse 28 we understand that Peter had understood the whole point of the vision. It's a breakthrough verse in the history of the Bible. Verse 28, he said to them, Peter said to this gathering of Gentiles, you are all aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. And here's one of the great buts of the Bible. But God has shown me that I should not call any, here's the surprise, any man impure or unclean. What has Peter been shown? Don't call, verse 15, any animal impure that God has made clean. But Peter realizes that because he can eat with Cornelius, that therefore God doesn't view a person unclean just because of their nationality, because they are non-Jews. Verse 28 is a very significant verse indeed. It's what now, 17 years, is it, since the Berlin Wall came down? That wall that separated east from west, torn apart, broken down. I reckon, I don't know, Gary, but I reckon when the history of the 20th century is written, I reckon that will be a landmark occasion. Well, here in Acts 10, a wall is coming down. Because there's nothing to stop the Jew mixing with the Gentile, because God has declared all people equal in God's sight, then the gospel must be free for all. The first two acts, how God brings Peter and Cornelius under the same roof. The one with the gospel and the one without the gospel are now together. But they're not brought together to talk about the test match or about the drought in Joppa. It's interesting, isn't it, when we meet so often with people, it's the test match or sport we talk about in the weather, but not here. In verses 30 to 33, Cornelius explains that he wants to hear the word of God. And so scene 3, we move on to the after-dinner speech that's interrupted, or how God gives the Gentiles the Spirit. So in verse 33, Peter is invited to speak, the after-dinner talk. And he starts with his new understanding. And again, here is a key verse in the Acts of the Apostles. Peter began to speak, verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism or make a distinction, other translations, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Notice that. God does not show favoritism. If people will do the right thing, which we're going to see what it is in a moment, if people will do the right thing, then God will accept them from wherever they come. And then two complementary things happen, and they're both echoes of Pentecost. First, Peter preaches the gospel of Pentecost in verse 36 to 43. Cornelius is an educated man, and in verses 36 and verse 37, he knows the facts, the historical facts about Jesus. But Peter now does what he did at Pentecost, and he takes those historical facts and explains them. And if we'd had more time, what we'd do is we'd have Acts 10 open and Acts 3 open, and we'd see that what Peter preaches in Acts 10 is a cover version of what he preached in Acts chapter 2. But in summary, and you'll have to write quick notes for this, in summary, what Peter preaches is a gospel about all what God does. God is the subject all the way through the sermon. And it's exactly the same. Compare it with Acts chapter 2 sometime. It's all about God taking the initiative. It's all about God's action, not ours. So notice very briefly in verse 36. God sent Jesus to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. God sent Jesus as Lord. Very similar to Acts 2. Verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. God anointed Jesus and proves who he is by what he does. Verse 40. God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Further, verse 41, God ordained that he would be seen. So he is seen by those God whom has already chosen. And verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God has appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. It seems to me that Peter's gospel here summarizes in these headings: Jesus is judge, is Lord of all, and Jesus is judge of all. It seems to me that's exactly the same summary as in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is Lord of all, and Jesus is judge of all, and so verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, which is exactly the same conclusion as Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is Lord of all, Jesus is judge of all, and yet he is the rescuer of all by bringing forgiveness to those who repent. Seems to me that's the gospel. And it's a good gospel summary. And the point is this. This is the same gospel for Jew and Gentile. Because there is only one gospel. Sure, the people who hear it may be different. We're going to be thinking on Thursday morning that the language used will vary. The starting point will vary depending on what people already know. But the end point is the same. Jesus is Lord and Judge, and forgiveness comes through him alone, through trust in him. Can I say, I don't think we've got any liberty to change that gospel. Can I say that if a gospel is fundamentally about Jesus being Lord and Judge and the need to turn to him for forgiveness, that through him forgiveness is possible. He is also our rescuer. And that is the message that is good for people of every nation, tribe and tongue. You see, the message is clear. God will accept Gentiles who will believe in him, just as he will accept Jews who respond in the same way. One gospel. Well, Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon now to Gentiles, and in verse 44, the after-dinner speech is interrupted because God now gives these Gentiles the same Pentecost experience. They hear the same Pentecost sermon and they experience the same Pentecost spirit. God now gives his rubber stamp of approval. He now demonstrates once and for all the gospel really is for Gentiles equally as it is for Jews. Because not only do they hear the same message, they receive the Spirit in the same way. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been, notice the same language as Acts 2 at Pentecost, had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues, same language as Acts 2, and praising God, same language as Acts 2. And notice Peter has twigged it, verse 47. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. The Gentiles hear the same gospel, they receive the same Spirit, are baptized in the same way. They are real Christians. I take it the point being made here is the first Jews and the first Gentiles have become Christians the same way. Now the point isn't here that every person will receive the Spirit like this. God does it here for the early church so that Jews and Gentiles are aware that they are equally members of the people of God. And as we began to see with the Samaritans the other day, there is no inferiority for Jewish or Gentile believers. Same gospel, same spirit. Which leads very briefly to the last point of the drama. The guests go home. Or how God's purpose is understood. And that's the thrust of the section Sarah read. The chapter is Peter explaining what he has done. You see, rumours have got back to Jerusalem, to church HQ. Peter's been with Gentiles, have you heard? He's been with Gentiles. He's gone off his trolley. He's off his rocker. He's out to lunch, a sandwich short of a picnic. He'd better explain himself. You see, the circumcision party are very upset, verse 3. But Peter recounts his own vision. He tells of the command from God. He describes how God prepared Cornelius, how finally God gave these Gentiles the Spirit, the same gift, verse 17, that he gave us. And having relayed the account of chapter 10, his defense is concluded, verse 17. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think I could oppose God? And the response of the church in Jerusalem ends the story. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, you notice the tone of surprise? So then, God has granted even Gentiles repentance unto life. Well, at the beginning of chapter 10, the gospel hadn't crossed over Jewish borders. Witness had been made to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, but not to the ends of the earth. It didn't look like it could ever happen, but God made it sure it did. Because the gospel going to the world has always been his plan. God arranged for Cornelius to invite Peter over so that he could hear the gospel. God overruled Peter's racial prejudice so he would go, and God granted the Gentiles the Spirit. Well, how should we respond? I've got three suggestions for you. You'll think of others, perhaps, in your small groups after coffee. Here's the first. Do you not think a passage like this should make us very grateful indeed? Grateful to God, because I reckon that 99% of us here this morning are Gentiles by birth. Is that right? Is there anyone other than James who is Jewish by birth? We've got two. Okay? So it's 98%, I apologise. 98% of us are Gentiles by birth. We who are Gentiles by birth, are you not grateful that God made sure and made it possible for the gospel to get to us? You see, when you think of Jerusalem in the first century, do you not think battle is the ends of the earth? I tell you, it is the ends of the earth. But the gospel has come here to you and me. And God made sure it did. Let me ask you, where would you be today if the gospel had not moved out from Jewishness? Can I say today you would be spiritually dead, lost, blind, without hope, and facing eternity without God? Aren't you glad that God wouldn't allow these first Christians to be blinkered about who the gospel was for? I think our hearts should be full of praise to God. The gospel is even for us. And you should have known that it always was, and Peter should have too. Because at Genesis 12, when God first called Abraham, that was always his plan. That the nations of the earth should be blessed. And here we see it starting. Cornelius, it's got the first layer out to the ends of the earth. So secondly, don't you think this section warns us about our prejudices? You see, Peter couldn't really conceive that the gospel was for all. He couldn't conceive until he saw this vision that anyone in every nation, as chapter 10 verse 35 puts it. Until this episode, this chapter opened his eyes that the gospel is free for all. Let me say, do you have any prejudices? Okay, I know that mentally you're saying, of course not. But let me ask whether you really believe the gospel is for all nations. A good test would be whether look at your prayer list. What kind of people are you praying will hear the gospel? We mustn't think that the gospel isn't for people of different backgrounds, religions, colours, ages, social class. Too often in history, the gospel has got stuck because the people have thought the gospel is only for people like us. God taught Peter. And can I say that fundamentally, it is the nature of the gospel itself that ought to convince us that it is for all. Have you heard people, it's so much our culture, isn't it? What right have you got to take the gospel to people of other nations or other religious backgrounds? Or can't we just accept that Allah is for Muslims and Jesus is for white Anglo-Saxons? Why do you want to call on people to surrender their lives to Jesus? It's so politically incorrect and it's so socially divisive. The reason is the gospel itself. You see, if you believe that Jesus is Lord of all, and one day will be judge of all, it's got to push you out with the gospel being for all, hasn't it? If you believe that, as Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. The reason we make disciples is because Jesus is Lord of all, and he will be judge of all. Let me say, if you don't believe Jesus is Lord of all and he is judge of all, let me say that that is the certain way to lead you to think that others might be okay by some other route, and therefore urgency is lost, and ultimately you'll end up a universalist. Jesus is Lord of all and judge of all, so there should be no prejudices in who the gospel is for, and therefore we must be on about obeying the Great Commission. We must keep at it in the city and in the local places where you'll place the rest of your time. We must not stop. It stopped at this point in Acts and God kick-started it. Do you know, I've come across all kinds of excuses for the gospel stopping going out. We've seen a period of growth and now it's time for consolidation. Have you heard that claptrap? It is utter claptrap, by the way. You will not find it anywhere in the New Testament. Now's the time for consolidation. Of course, it's driving a big wedge between, have you heard this claptrap? That evangelism is about getting the gospel out to non-Christians and edification is about the gospel for Christians. You heard that claptrap? Edification is used in the New Testament of what we would call evangelism and what we would call building up. The gospel will do its work and build us up and push us out if you believe Jesus is Lord of all and he's judge of all. So don't stop. You see, if ultimately the gospel going out is ultimately what brings praise to the Lord God, as Psalm 148 told us, then what we've learnt here, that the gospel is free for all, must mean that we take the gospel out to all. And it'd be a good thing in our small groups after coffee to work out, where are we, personally and corporately, involved in that happening? Let me just repeat that. Where are we individually and corporately involved in that happening? Because if we can't find an answer to that question, then we haven't really believed Acts chapter 10 and 11. Let's pray as we go to coffee. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing Peter that he could meet with Cornelius, and therefore that you no longer make distinction between races and people groups, and that the gospel genuinely is out, free to go to Gentiles. We thank you for those who brought the gospel to us. We thank you that the gospel has come to us. Would you guard us against having prejudices for people, for thinking that the gospel is only for people like us? Would you widen our horizons, broaden our perspectives, and keep us involved in putting the gospel first? And we ask it ultimately for the glory and sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Once again, plenty of questions. Thanks for them. Don't feel shy about sending some in for Gary. I do think it would be fair only. We wouldn't want him to feel unloved and unwanted and neglected and rejected. So, and if you don't, then I certainly will put some in for him. So here are three questions that came up from yesterday. Good questions. Here's the first one. Has God changed his mind? Has God changed his mind? Somebody said to me, look, God said in Leviticus 11 that these foods were unclean. And suddenly in Acts chapter 10, God says these foods are clean. Hasn't God changed his mind? Well, let me say that I think it's crystal clear in Scripture that our God is not a God who changes his mind. Numbers chapter 23 verse 19, which I learnt soon after I became a Christian in the Navigator's Memory Verse pack. Did anyone else do the Navigator's Memory Verses? So William did them as well, VJ did them as well. Can I say I was profoundly grateful? I was made to learn them when I was a convert at the age of 16, and the 60 verses I learnt then are still remarkably in my brain. I learnt them all out of context, of course, and in subsequent years I've had to go back and learn what the context is. But God is not man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind, Numbers 23:19 says. So what's going on? Well, in Leviticus 11, God is using Israel, as often is the case in the Old Testament, God is using Israel as a shadow of what he will bring fulfillment in the New Testament church. The physical nation of Israel is therefore a shadow of the true holy nation that is the New Testament people of God, which we are part of. So in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 11, the means by which God demonstrated that he is a holy God was going to be evidenced in Israel, the physical nation, being set apart as a holy nation, a separate nation. And what demonstrated that they were a set apart nation are the holiness laws that come in Leviticus 11, 3 to 15. And if you go back and study that section in Leviticus, they are topped and tailed in Leviticus 11 and in Leviticus 15 by God saying that the purpose of them is that Israel will be holy like the Lord God is holy. In other words, those laws were to make the physical nation of Israel different from the nations round about them. That makes sense? That is a shadow of a fulfillment that comes in the New Testament. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9, 10, 11 and 12, Peter uses the language of the Old Testament and says, we as God's people are now the holy nation, the royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, set apart. We are now the set apart people. The food laws were the physical laws that kept Israel as the set apart people. But those laws are no longer how the international people of God, the holy nation, are distinct from the world around us. And so we don't read Leviticus 11 to 15 to read laws to discover how we will be different to the nations round about us, to the world we live in. We read those laws to discover the character of God, the holy separate character of God. We read those laws to see how all-inclusive they are in every area of life. But we're not reading them to work out that we will be different from others around us by the clothing we wear, or by what we do when mildew comes, or what we do when zits come, or what we do when food's placed before us. No, if we want to know how we are going to live the distinct, holy, set-apart lives, we'll read the rest of 1 Peter, for example, 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 on to the rest of the book. In other words, we're not set apart from the world around us by the Old Testament law anymore. Does that make sense? And so God's not changed his mind. It was always part of his plan that the shadow would find its fulfillment in us, God's people. Hope that makes sense. Come back if you want to ask a further question. Second question. Was I a bit harsh on Peter yesterday? Well, I might have been, but let me say, I didn't intend to be over harsh on Peter, because if I was a Jew and was there where Peter was, I would have expressed almost certainly the same consternation that Peter did when he was told to kill and eat. However, Peter should have understood, I think, that it was always God's plan from the very beginning of the calling of Abraham that God was concerned with the nations. That God's plan was always to bring blessing to the nations. Through the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And how is that blessing now fulfilled? It is through the gospel going to the world. So you and I, as we preach the gospel in the city, or back in our home areas, we are involved in God fulfilling the promises to Abraham. We are involved in the great plan of God. And yes, I think Peter was a bit slow to twig that it was through the gospel going to the world that the promises of God to Abraham were fulfilled and traced through the Old Testament. And I think it's absolutely crystal clear from Genesis 12 onwards that it was never going to be just the physical Israel that was the people of God. It was always going to be international. But good question. Here's the third question. So much stuff about angels in the book of Acts? I wonder whether you've noticed it. Acts is stuffed full of angels. In fact, it runs a very close second to the book of Luke in the New Testament for its concern with angels. Angels get 25 outings in Luke's gospel and they get 24 outings in the Acts of the Apostles. Why so much stuff about angels, and particularly angels all around chapters 9 and 10, where particularly the focus is on the gospel now going to the world? Well, I can't be sure of the answer to this, but I wonder whether it in part has got something to do with this. Peter is being asked to do something absolutely radical, isn't he? Peter is being asked to see that what he is going to do is going to be the end of, as it were, Old Testament law. Well, you may remember that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says that Old Testament law, how did Israel receive its Old Testament law? According to Acts 7:53, through angels. So the law was mediated to Moses through angels. I wonder whether there's any significance, therefore, that as this absolutely new revelatory era of God's dealings with the world comes, it's going to cause Peter to have to abandon his previous understanding of the law that it now comes through angels. I don't know, but I wonder whether that's in part what's going on.